early for the breakfast, you missed out on something. The service was great. The breakfast was great. I think we ought to do that every Sunday morning, don't you? And the other thing we ought to do is set our clocks back 1 hour. On Saturday, every Saturday night, just set it back 1 hour. Boy, it just didn't get any better than this. I was just, I'm thankful for that extra hour. I think I really needed it. Hey, someone mentioned me last week. I'm going to ask you if you believe this. Gosh, what did they say? All right, here it. Yeah, here's that. If a church begins to function as it should, and to kind of catch a fire, and show some signs of life, that becomes a target for Satan. That church does, and that things might get really rough for a congregation when they come under attack. A direct attack from Satan. So someone was commenting to me, do you believe that? Well, don't everybody jump up and say amen. All right, it's just enough that I believe it, okay? Because I just want to make a point here. And the person who mentioned this to me. And if that is true, that Satan does attack the church when it shows signs of health and vitality and that it's actually going to fulfill its mission. The comment that was made to me that we must be doing something right, because you begin to look at the names in our prayer list right here, and there are just some very sad, troubling situations that are there right now. And I can't remember a time when there was that much of this serious of nature there. And I wanted to, I've had at least one person ask for us to say a prayer this morning. And I'm going to do that. But I'm going to do this prayer a little bit differently than what you may be used to. Instead of me doing the praying, I'm going to tell you what the need is. We're all going to bow our heads. And I'm going to tell you what the need is. And I'm going to give you about, 15, 20 seconds to say your prayer for what I've just mentioned. There's about six or seven things here that I want to mention to you, just I think are kind of very critical. And I want you to just say your prayer. I'll mention it, and then I'm going to get quiet, and you're going to have about 15 or 20 seconds to offer up your personal prayer. And then I'm going to come back to the next one, and we're going to pray through just a very short list. Let's all just bow our heads for a moment here, and I want you to try this. Father, what a great honor it is, what a great privilege it is to be gathered around your throne this morning, be a part of a great throng, to be a part of your people, to be gathered at the table of our Lord, to be counted as part of your family, a member of your kingdom, a citizen of, that belongs to you, your servant, to know that we are saved, to be recipients of all the spiritual blessings that can be had in Christ Jesus. And help us, Father, to live in such a way that we fully realize every blessing which He has to give to us. Father, we are so very thankful to you. And we hesitate to dwell on the negative and on the things that are pressing against us. But you have said, cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. And Father, in this prayer, there's just some things that we want to offer up to you today. And the first one I want to mention, Father, is Henry Correll and the just dire circumstances that he is in. And for Pam. And I know that she is probably more than he is suffering in a spiritual way, in an emotional way, as she's there and she watches what happens day by day. Lord, you know Kayla Meredith and what a struggle these last 6 months have been for her. And Lord, who knows if we're any closer to us, a diagnosis, understanding how what it is that's going on and how it can be treated. And Lord, a mighty chorus of prayer is being offered to you today for her. Lord, hear our prayer now for Tim Wolfe. Father, it's been 2 years since the back injury, and he has not been treated right. And he sits in his home today in pain and no income, and his faith is wavering, and his family needs him. And there are many, many needs there, Father. We offer our prayer now for Tim and his family. We mention now Father Kelsey Morales. And she has suffered many losses in her short 8 years of life. And the grandmother that she lived with has passed on from cancer. And for the most part, her parents are absent. And it's two grandmothers, two sets of grandparents that have been raising her, and she's lost one of her mothers. We offer a prayer now, Father, for Carol Gammon. And the outlook is not good for her, and she has a little 7-year-old boy named Gabriel. And Father, Gabriel needs her. And if she does not make it, there's an aunt and an uncle who will have to take him and raise him in her home. Father, we say our prayer now for Lainey Parker and the possible surgery which she faces for her heart. And our prayer is that that surgery will be unnecessary and that she will have a strong and healthy heart. And finally, Father, there are babies being formed in the wombs of many mothers here today. They are being fearfully and wonderfully made by you. And we're asking that in each and every case, Father, they would be able to come to full term. There would be a safe delivery for the mother and for the baby. And Father, be with us now as we go on to into the rest of this service. May everything we say and do be to the glory of your name. We pray this in the powerful and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In Genesis chapter 2, just after God has introduced Eve to Adam, there is a commentary on what has just happened provided by God. It's Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And when you read those words, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. It's clear that what has happened here is not just a one-time event. I mean, the fact that it's recorded and this commentary is made by God, that God is setting up the order of things for all of history, all of human history, the order of things for all time. And what we're witnessing is the establishment of marriage, the whole idea of marriage, and actually the first marriage. But there's also something else that's being set in motion here in Genesis chapter 2. And that is the means by which the human race would continue, by which it would propagate itself. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God said to Adam and to Eve, although they're not named there in Genesis 1, but there's a command, be fruitful and multiply. And replenish the earth, and you shall have dominion over all the fish and the sea, fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and the cattle, and all the beasts of the field, and they'll be food for you. There's a command there in Genesis 1:28 about being fruitful and multiplying. But what's not spelled out there in Genesis chapter 1 is how is that going to happen? Well, I think Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 provides part of the answer. It says, "The two shall become one flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh." What does that word mean, one flesh, that term, one flesh? Well, most commentators, and I think this is right, it's probably a reference to the physical relation that would occur between a man and a woman, that special relationship. But there's also something else that comes to mind when I think of that, and maybe you've thought of this too. That one flesh, that term could apply to children. And it just has always occurred to me that in a child, two people have become one. They literally, two people have become one flesh. And there's the child to prove it, right there. They're walking along. We know where that child came from. And so maybe there's more than just a reference to that physical relationship that enjoyed by a man and a woman. Maybe there's a reference to children in that term, one flesh. And I think that's true. And so Genesis 2:24 is not just the basis of marriage, but it's the basis of a bigger idea, the bigger idea being family. And there's an ideal scene here, a template for all of human history being set out in Genesis 2 and 24. That there's a mother and a father, the two who may cleave to each other, and the one flesh, their child or their children. And there's a one flesh relation between the man and the woman, and then in another sense, the child that comes from that union is also just a flesh and blood example of what one flesh means. For the most part, that ideal still exists. Most children born today are born into a home with a mother and father. I don't know how close we are to 50%. We may be teetering very close to that, but I think it's still true that most children are born into a home with a mother and a father. But that certainly is not always the case. Many things happen that will disrupt that ideal that God has set out and leave children without one or more of their parents. And I'm going to list five D's here. These are the big D's, the bad ones. And the first two are disease and death. And probably you might, if you had a chance to read through your bulletin, you might have noticed that little article I put in there about Orphan Sunday today and a bunch of statistics. Right there in sub-Saharan Africa, 43.4 million orphans. They're orphans because the thing that is ravaging that part of the country is AIDS. And it's taken away both the mothers and the fathers of those children. And in some cases, the children are being born with AIDS. They've contracted AIDS somehow or the other. And so there's disease and there's death. And then there's divorce. In divorce, one or more parents are pretty much taken out of the picture because of divorce. And number four is drugs and alcohol dependence. Many children have lost their parents to drug and alcohol addiction, and there are people sitting in our congregation right here, right now, living with that reality that the parents are not able to function as they should be as adults and able to take care of children, and so someone else has to step in to take care of them. And then number five is what I'll call desperate circumstances. Those are the big five. Desperate circumstances. That there are times when there's just not the money. There's not enough resources or whatever for a person or two people to take care of the children which they've brought into the world. And I knew a young lady, Serena and I did, at the church up there in Roseville. She would have been about 14 years old when we first met her. It was her and her father who showed up. But when we got to know her, her name was Renita Potasic, and she will not care at all that I'm mentioning this. I mean, this is all all of our friends and people up there in Michigan. I know everything I'm going to tell you here. But when we met her, she knew that she had been adopted. And she had been adopted by a mother named Rita and a father named Ron. And so her name was Ronita. The two shall become one, okay? The two shall become one flesh. And there she was. But Ron and Rita, and they put that name together to come up with Ronita. And so when we met her at 14 years of age, she was an adopted child. She knew she was. And before long, though, there was a divorce that occurred between her father, her adoptive father, Ron, and Rita. Rita went on her way, and Ronita stayed with her father. Her father remarried a woman named Sandy. And so now Ronita had not just an adoptive an adoptive mother, but now she had a stepmother that had occurred because of the divorce. And as it turns out, when she was adopted, there was a provision made that when she reached age 18, if she wanted to, the files would be opened up and she would be given a name of the person who was actually her biological mother. And when she got to be 18, she had thought about it a long time and she wanted to meet her adoptive mother. And so she did. And was really happy. And she found out the circumstances. But there she was. She was the girl with three mothers. She had her adoptive mother, her stepmother, and then her biological mother, whom she met at age 18 or 19, is when she finally went and made that visit. But my point is this, is that she found out why her biological mother had put her up for adoption. When she met her biological mother, there were about six other brothers and sisters, all of them older than her. And she found out that her father had died, or something had happened to her father along the way, shortly after conception. And the mother, it was just overwhelmed. She had to work. She had to take care of the five or six that were already there. She was like a caboose. The others were in school, and she showed up. And there was just nothing for her to do. And her mother had taken her and offered her in adoption, and Ron and Ronita Potasik ended up with her and raised her to when we met her. And so there were desperate circumstances there, and the mother explained that, and she loved her mother and fully understood that, but it was just desperate circumstances that robbed Ronita of her biological mother and father. But there's one thing for certain: every child needs parents. There's nothing more helpless or vulnerable than an infant. There's nothing more bent on self-destruction than a toddler. And there's nothing more, I'll just stop there. It doesn't get any better as they go on and they get up into the 9, 10, 11, and the teen years. They still need a lot of help, okay? But there's one thing for certain: every child needs parents. There has to be some adult or adults who step in and become mom and dad when the mom and dad are taken away. The Old Testament has some examples of adoption. Probably the most famous would be Esther, who was adopted by her uncle, Mordecai, when she lost her mother and father. But I just want to kind of get us started here this morning by saying this. God has always taken special notice of the orphan, the child without parents. And you can see this reflected in the laws which God gave to Israel. He gave no laws about adoption. But he did give a lot of instruction to Israel about how they were supposed to treat those who were fatherless. So in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, he says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict them at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled. I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children will be fatherless." I mean, God just kind of said, this is what's going to happen if you mistreat the orphan. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." Deuteronomy 24, 17, he says, "You shall not pervert justice due to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge." Deuteronomy 24:19, he says, "When you reap your harvest in your field, and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And probably the most memorable example of this that shows up in the Old Testament is what happens with Ruth. When she and Naomi come back to Bethlehem, and there's a fellow there by the name of Boaz. And Boaz is quite a well-to-do fellow and has a nice big field, and it's harvest time. And Boaz is aware of Ruth, that Ruth has been bereft of her husband, that he has passed on. And he tells his workers, he said, not just to, don't go into the corners of the field. He said, but leave a little extra here and there, because Ruth and Naomi are going to be coming out into my field. And so just one of those examples of how this law gets applied. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. There was a tithe that Israel paid every year. That was the tithe that went to the Levite. But there's also another tithe that was taken every third year. Every 3 years, another tithe was taken. And that was taken specifically for the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, that they might be supported. God made provision for just what was needed to take care of those particular people. And so that's God's concern, that just reflected in the laws of the Old Testament for the orphan. God's concern for the orphan continues into the new covenant, the covenant that we have with Christ. I'm just going to read one verse, and it's one we've already read here today, James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And that word visit doesn't just mean go by and see and have a little visit, as you say, or sit and talk for a while. But it has the idea of a visitation with needs, a visitation that would take care of things that are there. And when you get into the commentaries, you'll pick up on this. You'll see this, that word has a special meaning. It's not just going by to say hello. It's stopping by. It's being involved in that person's life in order to take care of some of their needs, to visit in that way. And then in the decades that follow New Testament times, the church and Christians continue to care for the orphan. And I'm just going to read you some things that show up in some of the writings of just after the time of the New Testament, writings of Christian people, leaders. The first one I'll mention here is a man named Aristides. Aristides lived in Athens. Athens was visited by Hadrian, the Roman emperor, about 125 AD. Aristides knew he would be there. And Aristides wrote an apology. He wrote a defense of the Christian faith. Christianity was an illegal religion at the time. But he wrote some things to explain to the Roman emperor who Christians really were. And this is one of the things that he talks about, that he says in his apology, or his this written document called the Apology of Aristides. And here it is. They, Christians, love one another. They do not overlook the widow, and they save or rescue the orphan. Let me stop here and say this, that adoption in the Roman Empire was not about providing anybody who needed a home with a home. That just didn't happen. Adoption had other meanings, other uses, other things that were going on. And so there wasn't this thing that we do in our society where you adopt someone because they need a home. You adopted someone if you needed an heir. You adopted someone if you wanted to pass on your inheritance to someone and make sure you had someone around to take care of you. And so there were lots of adults who were adopted by another adult to take care of those little matters. But the Christians saw the need of children. And there was one thing going on here in the Roman Empire at this time. Is if you had a child that you didn't want or couldn't take care of, couldn't keep, you simply took him out and exposed him. That is, you laid him down along in a field somewhere and just walked away. And so Christians became known as the people, when they traveled the highways, if they found one of these children laying there, they didn't just leave him there. They picked him up and took him home and they raised him. And that, I guess you'd say it was kind of an informal adoption. They saw a child that needed something. They picked him up. And that's what Aristides is talking about. They, Christians, love one another. They do not overlook the widow, and they save or rescue the orphan. He who has ministers ungrudgingly to him who does not have. Why, when they see strangers, they take him under their own roof and rejoice over him as a true brother. And whenever they see one of their poor has died, each one of them, according to their ability, contributes ungrudgingly, and they bury him. And if they hear that some are condemned or imprisoned on account of the name of the Lord, they contribute for those condemned and send to them what they need. And then there's another ancient Christian document called Hermas, written by some unknown author called the Shepherd. And so this document is called the Shepherd of Hermas, is how it's referred to. And there's various parts of this, but there's a lot of information about what was going on in the church around 135 A.D. And this is one of the things that the Shepherd talks about in this book known as the Hermas. On that day in which you fast, you shall taste nothing except bread and water. Of the foods which you were going to eat, reckon how much the food of that day when you fast was going to cost, and give the amount to a widow or orphan or one in need. That was basically a common practice among Christians around 135 A.D. and for many decades following. Then comes a writing from Justin Martyr. Justin was a converted Jew, converted to Christianity, and he's called Martyr because he eventually gave his life because he was a Christian. And he writes about 150 A.D. for to the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius. And again, it's an apology. It's a defense. He's trying to explain to Marcus Aurelius, who has said Christianity is illegal, he's trying to explain to him what Christianity is really about. And he describes a worship assembly of the Christians and what they were doing with their collections. So here we go. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills, and what is collected is deposited with the president, meaning the elder or the bishop. He provides for the orphans and widows, those who are in want on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds and strangers who are sojourning. In a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. This is how Justin Martyr describes the church of the middle of the second century and what they were doing with their collection. And then Tertullian, one of the great Christian leaders from the end of the second century, writes about 200 A.D. And again, it's an apology. It's a defense. He's trying to explain to Roman society what Christianity is all about. Christianity is still an illegal religion. They're being persecuted. And he's trying to explain what they were doing with the money which they collected. And so he talks about these contributions starting the quotation. These contributions, and he's speaking of contributions which were put in the church's treasury, are the trust funds of piety. For they are not spent on banquets, drinking parties, or dining clubs, but for feeding and burying the poor, for boys and girls destitute of property and parents, and further for old people confined to the house and any who are in prison merely on account of God's church. So great a work of love burns a brand upon us in regard to some. See, they say, how they love one another. That was Tertullian's testimony about what was happening in the church at the end of the second century. In the 20 centuries which have followed the cross and this time that we're reading about, the church has been at the front of every work of compassion in the western half of our world. And I know that there's a lot of mistakes that were made along the way and a lot of bad things that have happened. And some people want to focus on those things, and I don't want us to ignore them. I mean, we should learn from our mistakes in the past. But for all its faults, the church has done a tremendous amount of good. There are countless schools and colleges and hospitals and clinics and orphanages and nursing homes which have been established and financed and operated because Christian people cared. The church of our Lord cared about people. And there are more cups of cold water being given in the name of Christ than we will ever be able to count. And so that just got me to thinking about sunshine. Here we are up to our present time here. Got me to thinking about sunshine. We've been in existence almost 100 years now. Next year will be our 100th anniversary. And this question came to mind. Have we been faithful to God's call to care for the widow and the orphan and the needy among us and in our society? And the reason I'm asking this question is because this is Orphan Sunday. And it's just time for us to sit down and think about that particular person in our society, that person that we know. This is Orphan Sunday, and I just sit down and begin to think about what our ministry has been to children without parents. And at first I thought, well, we haven't done very much. And then the more I thought about it, I realized that we've been very involved, and I just want to tell you about some of the things that came to my mind as I answered this question. Much more has been happening here at Sunshine than what I realized. There are at least 10 among us who have been adopted themselves. And there are at least 7 sets of parents who have been involved in one form or another of adoption. There's one couple right now sitting in our congregation who may become parents for a little nephew, a little 7-year-old nephew who lives now in South Carolina. There's another couple sitting in our auditorium here this morning that may be taking custody of a granddaughter because the parents are not capable, for whatever reason, of taking care of that girl. But there's such a wide range of experience. When you begin to think about what has happened at Sunshine over just the past 50 or 60 years, I can't go back 100 years, but I can go back about 50 years, just a wide range of experience. And there's all kinds of stories of success and failure and struggle. And they know all about the realities of being adopted, about adopting, about the cost, about the nuts and the bolts. They're involved in all this. We've got a seminar coming up on November 19th that Tim and Jennifer are going to be running that will be about international adoption. And they know about international adoption because of their own personal experience with Zoe. And then there are at least 6 sets of parents in our congregation who have been involved in domestic adoption, adoption of a child that somewhere here from our country, a part of here. And, you know, I had someone come into my, a young man come into my office. It's been about, I think it's been about 3 years ago, but I'm not sure. It could have been just a year ago. I don't know. I can't remember exactly. But he handed me a copy of a page out of the Portsmouth Times from December 11, 1976. And he pointed to this article. I'm going to read this article to you. It's here's the little headline for the article: Abandoned Baby Doing Nicely at Scioto Memorial. And so here's the 3 paragraphs. A newborn baby boy abandoned at the residence of Alvin McCollum, 1732 12th Street, last night, appeared to be responding to care and doing well at Scioto Memorial Hospital today. Hospital attendants said the baby was only hours old when brought to the emergency room and given necessary attention. "He's pink and kicking today," a spokesman said. Portsmouth police said the abandoned infant was wrapped in a bath towel and placed in a cardboard box. Along with a dirty sheet, a pair of women's jeans, and several rags. The child was left on the front porch at the residence. So this young man comes in and hands me this Xerox copy of this thing from the Portsmouth Times. And he says, "Do you know who that's about?" I said, "Well, I'm just guessing. Is it about you?" He said, "Yeah, that's how I was born." He said, "I know my birthday is December 10, 1976, because the newspaper reported it." And he said, "Let me tell you the story." And he began to tell me about how a couple from this church read that paper on December 11th. And when they did, they went straight to the hospital. And they asked for custody and eventually were able to adopt him. And we all know this young man. And we love him. And then there's a couple here that knows quite a lot about adoption. Quite a lot about adoption because they've been involved in several forms of adoption, but I'm going to mention something here maybe you have heard about, but I'm talking about the adoption of frozen embryos. One of the byproducts of in vitro fertilization is that there's always some leftover embryos that have been fertilized. And they always harvest extra because they're not sure that the first time they do this, things are going to work. So there's a lot of these embryos left over. Currently, about 500,000 frozen embryos are in storage in the United States. Some of them are available for adoption and implantation. We have about 8 programs operating in the United States where this kind of adoption is possible. One of the couples in our congregation successfully adopted and implanted 2 embryos. This goes back about 7 or 8 years. And those 2, I guess we'd call them twins, were developing well up until the 23rd week, and for reasons unknown, life was cut short for both of those little people. Most of these adoptions and implantations do result in beautiful, healthy, living children. But in this case, these 2 have gone on to heaven ahead of time. And I'm saying all this to say that there is a wide range of experience people here understand about adoption from every angle that you could possibly imagine. And if you were of interest in any way of getting involved in any of these things, we have people you can talk to who know this firsthand because they've been involved. And then I think about Midwestern Children's Home there in the Cincinnati area. I know it was incorporated in 1965, but I think it might have existed in some other form before that time. It seems like it goes back into the 50s in my mind, but I know it was incorporated in 1965. And I know this too, that Sunshine has supported Midwestern Children's Home since its beginning. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. And we are supporting it today and will continue to support it. And Barry Bovary was here just a few months ago. Barry is the director of that program there in Cincinnati. And he came to talk to us, and I think he made a wonderful report. I was proud that we have that kind of a facility, that kind of an operation that we can contribute to and be identified with, Midwestern's Children's Home. And so when I think about Sunshine, I think about this question, have we been faithful to God's call to care for the widow, the orphan? And I'm just focusing on the orphan now. Have we been faithful to God's call to care for the orphan, the needy among us in our society? I think the answer is yes, we've done a lot. Could have done more. But we have done a lot. But the need is great. And I hope you took the time to look at the statistics here under Orphan Sunday. All of those things that are there, those are the best statistics I could get for this time. And now I want to just kind of go to the future. I don't know how far in the future this is going to be, but I want to say this. God's concern for the orphan will come up again on Judgment Day. It's not just something he's concerned about in Old Testament times, New Testament times, but at Judgment Day, these questions all come up again. In Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, it reads like this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Verse 34. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. In verse 37. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked, or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And as you read on further, you'll find out that it's the same issue that comes up again, but those people did not respond to those who were in need. But how we have responded to the needs of the people around us is going to come up. And what the point that God is making with us in Matthew 25 is that he's telling us who God's people are. God's people are people who care, people who give, people who share, people who minister. And the only thing I want to say is from beginning to end, from Genesis to Judgment, God is always concerned about children without parents. So you say, what do you want me to do? Well, if something hasn't already occurred to you, I would say this. Commit this matter to prayer. Ask the Lord and just see what comes of that. See what is laid upon your heart, what God gives you to do. Pray about yourself. Pray about this congregation. Number two, seriously consider the radical step of taking a child into your home as your own. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Become a participant in pure and undefiled religion. And at the same time, we need to think about this, that every child that comes into our home, whether they're born to us in a normal way or they come to us by way of adoption, is an opportunity to keep the Great Commission, to change the eternity of a soul. And certainly that is an opportunity for a soul that is already in this world to be led to Christ and to spend eternity with Him. Here's the third thing you do. Help somebody else with the expense of adoption. I had at least one person come up to me and suggest creating a fund where we could help couples who were willing to adopt, help them financially. And that's probably a pretty good idea. And maybe we ought to do that. And here's a fourth thing. We could become personally involved with Midwestern Children's Home. We're involved as a congregation. We send money. But there's other things. We could, as individuals, we could say, well, the church's not sending enough. I'm going to send some myself. Or I want to become involved in helping out in some way at Midwestern. And we could certainly do that. And number five, I haven't mentioned this up until now, but I need to say it. We could become a foster parent here in Souda County. There's all kinds of kids who are needing a safe and loving place to stay while things get sorted out at home. There's a lot of kids like that that are in foster care, where things have just fallen apart and blown up in their home somewhere or the other. And they've been taken out until things can get straightened out. And they need homes to put those kids in. And finally, whatever you select, whatever you do, however you respond to this, be sure your motives are right. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. So this is Orphan Sunday. Thank you for listening. I hope there's something in this lesson that has just kind of changed you, made you more aware, made you more willing to help those who are in need. Maybe there's someone here who's not a Christian. And before we leave, we're going to sing a hymn. And in that hymn, we're inviting anyone who's not a Christian to come before us to confess their faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins, to confess faith in Jesus, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And maybe there's a Christian here who needs to say something to the church by way of confession or by way of repentance. If that's your need, please come to the front. Let's